Pray with me. Father in heaven, we've come back to have our sanity restored again because we've lost it. And we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that our lives are not resting upon the next test, on whether we get into this group or that group. Or on the responses of our friends or family. Or on this relationship or that one. We need to be reminded that our future lies in Your hands. And that You love us. And there's nothing coming towards us today that You didn't see yesterday. And that You know us. And that You can be trusted. Father, we need to hear from You tonight. We pray that You will come and speak to us. Father, I'm less than worthless to stand here and determine what each of these students needs to hear. And how to communicate it to them. But You can. And we believe that You will. Will You please come tonight and bless this teaching of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, my name is Ricky Jones. I want to welcome you to RUF. I'm glad you're here. We meet here every Thursday night at 7:45-ish. Ladies and gentlemen, Ryan Swindell. Ryan Hunter really wanted you to come. He was going to be sad if you didn't make it. So. He wanted to introduce you. What a shock. Swindell's late. Okay. We meet here every Thursday night at 7:45. We used to meet after Friends, but now we meet after Joey. You know, because we are always changing to meet your needs. If you will look on the aisles, there are sign-up clipboards. If you'll pass those down, we've pretty much got our database complete. So you only need to, we really need you to sign it if you're not getting our emails and you want to. And we send out some pretty fly emails, if I say so myself. So if you're not getting those, that probably means we had your address on there wrong. If you're getting them and you don't want to, send us a nasty message about taking them off, your name off. And if this is your first time, please sign in so we can tell your mother that you made it when she calls me. We have been looking... somebody, I've got a fan over here who laughed. We've been looking at Ephesians this semester, if this is your first time. We've been studying for the last 5 weeks God's grace to us and how it affects us, how it comes to us, how it is unearned, how it overwhelms our sin, how it raises us from the dead, how it is sacrificial, how it brings hope and joy and life. And that's been fun, and I've enjoyed having y'all. This is the week when everything kind of changes. When we kind of get to the great big therefore at the end of the text. And the rest of Ephesians is a big therefore. And Paul begins to tell us how this grace should work itself out in our life, how it's going to affect our life, what we should look like based upon this grace. And that will begin in verse 11 of chapter 2. Please read with me. I told you it was there, right? Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. And just remember, if you're not a Bible school graduate, that's basically the modern day equivalent of baptism. the washed, and you can think of the washed and the unwashed, or the Christian and the unchristian, if you don't understand the language about circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And it is one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of His Word to our hearts. I had a professor in seminary. I had a lot of professors in seminary. But one in particular who was a lot of fun, very intelligent, Dr. Douglas Kelly. Dr. Kelly was from South Carolina. Had a great accent. He was told one time that if you ever wanted to be accepted in scholarly circles, he was brilliant. Okay, yeah, he has degrees in three or four different countries in America, Scotland, France, and Germany. And one of his students wanted to ask, I didn't know they taught. So where did you go to school in France, Dr. Kelly? I went to the Sorbonne. I didn't know they taught classes in English at the Sorbonne. They don't. I learned French. Hilarious. I'm like, yeah, dude, of course they don't teach classes in English there. But he has this real funny southern accent, and he's a great guy, and I'm not going to go off on him right now. But he would always have us into his office to just kind of have lunch together once a week and ask him any question we wanted to. And one day we asked him, what was the topic that you've gotten the most flack over? When have people gotten the most angry at you in your church? And he said, that's funny. You know, one of the best pieces of advice I ever got was you need to always have two doors to your sanctuary. So if they don't want to talk to you, then get out the back. He said, we're all thinking it's going to be election, predestination, or salvation by Christ alone, or some of those bad things that people really get angry about. And he said, the people got mad when I talked Genesis 1. Genesis 1? Why? He said, I don't know. He was a staunch creationist, as most people who believe the Bible are. And he said, I think it had something to do, I can't do his voice anymore. I think it had something to do with the assumption that the Bible actually has something practical to say to life. That people are okay with God as long as He's kind of up there making you feel warm and fuzzy. But when you really begin to talk about God being able to affect the world, that makes them mad. And that really holds out in the Apostle Paul's life. If you'll read Acts sometime, which I recommend reading the entire Bible, if you'll read Acts, it's really interesting. Paul goes into every city and he teaches the gospel, and people are like, whatever. And maybe he's debating and they'll come and listen to him. But when it starts to have an application, in Ephesus, he's teaching the gospel. People are coming to hear it. Nobody cares. But all of a sudden, people start getting converted. Nobody cares. But when these people who are converted stop buying the idols, the silver idols that the silversmiths made, and so it started affecting their pocketbooks, there was a riot. And it was such a riot, they went and they got three of the men who were with Paul, and they took him into the Colosseum, surrounded by 3,000 screaming people. And they put them down in the middle, and they called upon them to give a testimony for what was happening. But the second they opened their mouths, the 3,000 people started screaming, Artemis is great. And they just screamed it nonstop for 2 hours in unison. The Apostle Paul then went to Macedonia. And he's teaching the gospel, people getting converted, teaching all the, you know, the doctrinal stuff, nobody cares. But then all of a sudden, this sorcerer girl she was a slave, she told people's fortunes, and people paid money to get their fortunes told. People still pay money to get their fortunes told. But when she was converted, and Paul cast this demon out of her that was allowing her to tell fortunes, all of a sudden she wasn't making money for the slave owners anymore. And there was a riot. And they threw Paul out of town. He had to escape. They tried to stone him. Isn't that interesting? When it starts to get practical, Paul went to Jerusalem, right? And he's teaching that Judaism isn't the way anymore. And you'd think that would be the thing that would get them all stirred up, and nobody really seemed to care. But there was just a rumor that he had brought a Greek into the temple. And just that rumor was enough. Because they knew what he had taught right here. They knew what he had been teaching, that there's no longer Jew or Greek. And when they heard he brought a Greek into the temple, they went and got him, and they beat him, and they threw him in jail. Isn't that interesting? And that's interesting. I'm telling y'all this because, you know, y'all hung in there with me. And I'm really proud of you. We went through that. I talked to about what I was studying this year, you know, Ephesians. We're going to go through Ephesians 1 the first night because that's kind of where Ephesians starts. You're going to teach on election and predestination the first night? Yeah, that's not going to be a big deal. You know, y'all didn't care. Y'all are back. You know, we went through salvation by grace and I hope it was helpful. And y'all hung in there and y'all came back. I just want to know, y'all know I've really enjoyed having you. Let's get to the therefore. And I figure, let's just make everybody mad the first night, you know? Because this is a text that if it doesn't make you mad, you're probably not listening. Because it's going to get... Paul has the audacity here to say that if the gospel is true, and let's admit, Christians in our decade, in our generation, in the last century and a half, have lived as though it's not. We owe non-Christians an apology. We haven't carried this out. But if this gospel is true, then it will affect the things you hold most dear. And it will change who you spend time with and who you love and how you make those decisions. The first thing I want you to see is that without Christ, there is you have no family and you have no hope. He says, without Christ, you're alienated. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's those who are unwashed outside the church. He says in verse 12, remember that you are separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. He says, remember, you were alone. And you were vulnerable. You were outside of the covenant. You were on the outside looking in. And because of that, you felt your vulnerability. There's something about being just being human that makes us feel vulnerable. You know, I have a lot of children. Y'all figured that out by now. I've got plenty. If you need one, let me know. But we didn't teach any of them. We didn't tell any of them. Now, if the closet door is open while you're in bed, be afraid of it. You know, we never once said, don't go to sleep if the closet door is open. We didn't have to, but you know, they learned that lesson somehow. Maybe you told them. I don't know. Maybe that Monsters, Inc., it ruined it for them. But they just know. They're afraid. There's this big open cavity over there. Something could come out of it. There's nothing in it but shoes, son. Close that door, Daddy. They're afraid. We feel that vulnerability. We feel that insecurity. That we need something. We need protection. And it's interesting. And we feel that insecurity all around us. So what do? We reach for our teddy bear. And you know what your teddy bear is? Your cell phone. It's so funny. Campus ministers, we were talking this morning, all the university campus ministers, we were meeting this morning, and we were talking about orientation. And how funny it was, at orientation, we're in the orientation fair out in the big drill field, And everybody comes streaming out of those classrooms and start looking around. They realize they don't see anybody they know. And you feel insecure. So what did every one of you do? You called somebody you knew. If I got that cell phone up to my ear, it's okay that I'm alone. I mean, sometimes I just put mine up to my ear because I don't want to talk to y'all. Now, if I got that cell phone up, I can ignore you all I want. And that's our teddy bear. What's the real security? The security is obviously not that little piece of metal, but it's that community. That I got somebody to talk to. You don't have to throw your cell phone down. It's okay. And we all tend to gravitate towards people who make us feel secure, who are like us. That's the main thing. We gravitate towards people who are like us. And basically, the guys on this campus tend to have two kinds of types, and the girls tend to have two kinds of types. The guys on this campus tend towards finding security around their toughness. You know, kind of southern, you know, I'm tough, I don't move to the edges of my lips when I talk kind of thing. Nothing affects me. And come on, that's the way y'all talk. If you can't laugh at yourself, then who can you laugh at? Or we find security in absolutely ignoring life and just living for the next party. The next football game, which we're not that optimistic about anymore. The next basketball season. The next party. We're going to put all our attention on that. I'm going to forget about my life. But man, it wasn't last weekend fun, and is it next weekend going to be better? And the girls tend to gravitate more towards finding security in their appearances. And that's something very interesting to me, because I find no security in my appearance. What a shock. And Dominique, our old intern, told me about it. She told me about growing up when she was a little girl, and she'd come back home from school and she'd have her feelings hurt. And her mom would say, "Oh, honey, it's okay. You're prettier than them." And some of you grew up with that. Or they tend to gravitate towards achievement. Accomplishing a lot. Some guys are in that boat too, but more girls it seems. And as long as I'm accomplishing a lot, I'm okay. And I'm around, and we have to be around people who are doing that. And the achievement there's kind of the scholarly achievement, and then there's the Christian achievement, you know. Going to Bible clubs, or going to 7 Bible studies a week. And I must be doing okay because I'm going to 7 Bible studies a week. But we all tend toward those things because we're insecure and we're vulnerable. And we're looking for something to show us that we're all right. And we surround ourselves with people. The problem is that without Christ, all those things are doomed to fail. Every one of them will fail. I don't care how pretty you are, you're looking toward a day when you're not going to be pretty in the worldly, external fashion anymore. I don't care how much you achieve, there's going to be all you're going to do by your achievement is get yourself on a higher stage so that you'll get more responsibility and a bigger opportunity to fail and a further way to fall. I don't care how many parties you go to, you still got to deal with a hangover, and the world's still going to be here when you wake up. And I don't care how tough you are, you're still going to die. In the words of Cool Hand Luke, if you can't quote Cool Hand Luke, who can you quote? Nobody gets out of this life alive. And think about that one, huh? My wife watches intelligent things on TV. I play Bionicle on the computer in the back room. But she watched this PBS show about Sigmund Freud last night, Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. And in trying to give this kind of eulogy, right, this compliment to Freud, it was said that he remained stubborn, and you know, he remained defiant and rebellious until his death. And you know what that got him? Dead. It was still waiting on him. All those idols fail. Ultimately, that cell phone doesn't give us any security. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And we know that. Inherently, we know that. And then we're told what it is in verses 14 through 18 that Christ reconciles us to God and He brings harmony and He brings hope. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So what is He saying? He's saying we were separate. There were those who found their security in their religious achievement, their circumcision, their being baptized, their being washed. There were those of you who found your security in other things outside of the church. And ultimately what Christ has done is He's reconciled both groups to Himself. And in reconciling both groups to Himself, He's reconciled both groups to each other. Okay, understand that. He's saying He's made both of them to become one with Christ, the chief cornerstone. And since we're one with Christ, we're one with each other. Okay, understand the order. First of all, He's made us one with Christ. How has He done that? He's brought us into intimacy with God. He's erased the sin, the things that God had against us. He's taken it away. He's not just taking away your guilty feelings. It's not just your guilty feelings that's kept you away from Jesus. He's erased your guilt. That's much more important. You know, if you go to traffic court, it's funny, I had to see Thomas Bourgeois today, the assistant dean of students or whatever he is. And outside the door with all these people with their little traffic tickets, you know, they're going to appeal their tickets. And every one of them is like, I don't feel guilty. And Thomas doesn't care if you feel guilty or not. Are you guilty? And Jesus isn't particularly interested at first with whether or not you feel guilty before God. Because some of you feel guilty and you're not guilty. Jesus has erased your guilt. And some of you feel fine. And you still have your guilt on you. God, Jesus takes that away. He takes it away in His own flesh. He has paid our debt, and He brings us into relationship with the Father. How does He do that? Because we have intimacy with the Son. If you have intimacy with the Son, you have intimacy with the Father. I remember, you just got to understand where I come from. Championship wrestling was a big part of my life. And in the days when I was growing up, I grew up watching Andy Kaufman, Jimmy Hart, and Jerry the King Lawler, and our favorites, all of our favorites was, handsome Jimmy Vagan. And I remember one day I was over at my best friend's house. I spent the night, and his dad came home from work on Friday night, and his dad was a mammoth. I mean, he was enormous, and he had this deep, just booming voice. We were in high school. We'd be at a football game, and you can hear this guy just above the crowd. My friend hated it. Everybody knows exactly what his dad thought of the play. And but I remember just hearing that booming voice coming in this little house. Oh, handsome Jimmy Bay! And my best friend, his son, all of a sudden just went and jumped on their dad. And he just starts throwing them around the house, you know. And I'm sitting there just petrified. And all of a sudden he just picks me up. Like, he throws me on the couch. And I jump up on the couch, and I jump up on his head. And I get him in a headlock, and it's not affecting him at all, right? Because I'm like 7 pounds, 60, 700. And I'm just giving him a noogie on that head, messing that hair up, just thinking, what am I doing? But I've been brought into intimacy with his Father because I knew the Son. And that's what God Himself does. He gives us His Son to bring us into that kind of intimacy, so we're not afraid anymore. If you still think fearful thoughts when you think of God, you're confused. God shouldn't scare you anymore. The world should scare you. There's scary stuff out there. But God isn't scary anymore. What does 1 John 4 say? It says, in this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And because we have no fear, and because we have that intimacy, we have hope. We have hope. Because now we have a security that can't be moved. Now our security is in something much deeper than how we look, or in what we achieve, or in how tough we are, or in how good the party was. Now is our security is in the hands that formed the heavens and the earth. And it will not be moved. And it will not be shaken. And sometimes that seems hard to get your mind around. What does it mean? It doesn't mean bad things don't touch us anymore. But it means those bad things can't really get to us. They don't get to my soul. You can touch my body, but you can't get to me. You know why you still have bad thoughts in sixth grade? Because in sixth grade, you dared to be excited to see somebody one time. And they just looked at you like you were nothing. And you were embarrassed. And in sixth grade, you believed that somebody looked into your soul and told you you were worthless. What I want you to know is the Bible promises that God keeps our soul and that nobody can touch you. They can't touch you. And the worst they can do to us is send us home to our Father sooner. Psalm 121 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." We can't be touched. And what we know is that whatever touches us is passing through hands that love us and through hands that have the scars of nails on them and hands that know what it feels like to hurt, and those hands protect us. So we're secure. We're secure. And as a result of having that security in something that is outside of us, having that security in God Himself, we can let go of our security blankets. We don't have to only find people who are like us anymore. We are free to take that wall down. The walls between us are fall down. What does it say in verses 19 through 22? "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows to a holy temple in the Lord." He talks earlier about the walls between us coming down. And that's a very vivid picture in his mind, because in Jerusalem, in the temple, there was a gate, or the courtyard, that Gentiles could walk into. And all along this the wall, there's a 54-inch wall, which would be, I'm 60 inches tall, I'm 70 inches tall, so be right here. All along this wall, there were signs, ever so far, that said, "Any Gentile going past this wall will be responsible for his own death." Hey, how you doing? Think they were serious? He's saying the wall is falling down. We don't need those walls anymore. As believers in Christ, if this is your unity, if this is your intimacy, then you've got a greater intimacy with other believers than you do with anybody else. See, the problem with the church is we tend to live like scuba divers. Or the better image is of the old, you remember those, you ever seen pictures of old scuba divers? Well, they just kind of this huge kind of cage-looking outfit and a little hose coming out of the top of their helmet that went to the surface. That's kind of the way we live. Like, this hose goes to God. And all the other Christians, they got their hoses to God. And if somebody's hose snaps and they drown, that's really too bad for them. But, you know, it's kind of, it stinks to be you. But I'm okay. And that's not what the Bible pictures at all. The Bible pictures us as being one body. And if you hurt, I hurt. When my toe hurts, I hurt. I don't think, man, it really stinks to be my toe. It hurts. I hurt. And that's the way we are. If we're joined together with Christ, we're one body. You're joined together with everybody who's with us. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let's just talk about some of the walls we have between us in the time we have left, shall we? Denominational walls. Denominational walls. Why are these walls so thick? The denominations are important to us because they justify us. We don't believe that we're justified by Christ. We don't believe we are saved by Christ and find our identity in Christ. We believe that we find our identity, that we are valuable because we're right. And if I'm right, then you're necessarily right. Wrong. Good. Those of you who said wrong. And so, everybody else, you failed. And so it's vital to me. My denomination, it's not the church, not Jesus. It's my denomination. And that's been an extremely big deal in my little denomination, the Presbyterians, right? Because we're smaller. In every single town you go to, if you want to find the Presbyterian church, go downtown, drive around the square, find the smallest one. That's ours. And we've tended to justify that by saying, well, we're the smallest because we're right. And all those other people, they just can't handle the truth. A stupid thing to say. Okay? If you want to know, if you're Presbyterians and you have a small man's disease like I do, let me tell you why you're the smallest church in town. It's because in the 19th century, the Presbyterian church did no evangelism. And the Baptists went and evangelized the entire country. And the Presbyterians just kind of stayed in Charlotte and South Carolina, North Carolina, and just went, as soon as they get those roads built, we're on our way. It's the truth. It's the historical truth. Okay? It has nothing to do with them not being able to handle the truth. That's just dumb. Okay? But it becomes our justification. And you've got to let that go. If you're in Christ, you're justified by Jesus. Not by the 5 points of Calvinism, not by the Westminster Confession, all of which I happen to believe. If you don't, I'm cool with that. I'm not saying we're both right, I'm just saying I'm cool with it. I'm probably wrong. You know what? My theology teaches me I'm wrong on something. But let me explain something else to you. There's true unity, and then there's external unity. I got no problem with true unity. I meet every Thursday morning with Michael Ball and Hugh Griffith, and I wish y'all were more like you. He's my hero. And Marlo Lemke, the Lutheran minister that y'all don't know, who I really hope I grow up to be like one day. And Paul Meyer and Fran Lavelle, and we pray together, and we have great unity, and they're my best friends in this town. And I tell them things I wouldn't tell you. And we are truly united. And you know what? If they show up at church and I'm administering the Lord's Supper, I'm going to give them the body of Christ. And I can't be more united with them than that. That's true unity. And if you don't have that, if you really think you're better than somebody because you're Baptist and they're not, or because you're Presbyterian and they're not, then you got real issues you need to pray over. You need to repent of that. It's wrong. But guys, we don't have to all go to church in the same building. There's not a building in Starkville big enough, and I don't really do big churches. That's external unity. You know, we don't have to melt our denominations down so that we're not going to do anything that anybody else wouldn't do, and we're just going to have a big one schmaltzy kind of New Age type service. We don't have to do that. You know, Michael Ball can go be Baptist, and I'm going to love him all the more. And I can be Presbyterian, and he's going to love me all the more. If you didn't know that we were Presbyterian ministry, it's cool. You can still come. We don't have to have external unity. We love each other. Denominational unity. Racial unity. If you don't think it's still a problem, then you wake up. I've got a dear friend who pastored in South Mississippi for years, and he was asked to leave his church over baptizing a young black man. It is still a problem. Why is it a problem? Same reason everything becomes a problem, because it was the only source of security that white people had in the South after the war between the states was that they were white. The only thing they had going for them, read William Faulkner, learn something from him. He will teach you this. The only thing that white people had going for them, they were decimated completely, financially, socially, educationally. Everything was taken away from them. The only thing they had left was, well, at least we're not black. And so they made their security from oppressing people. That's why the poorer you go, the further you went down the social scale in the white community, the worse, the more racist they were. And the only thing they had was oppression. I can't elevate myself, but I can push somebody else down. Now, I know that you think that's a thing of the past. But you need to understand something. We live with that. It's still very much a living thing. It's very much part of the institutions you grow up around. And we just never think about it, guys. And you need to. All right? I mean, you need to at least think about that. How would it feel to walk by every day the most beautiful, the beautiful fraternity and sorority houses, knowing you can't be a member there because you were born the wrong color? The only chance you really have of getting in there is if you're a cook. How would that feel? Realize it's part of the genetics of where we're from. And I know you can't solve the problem, but you can stop being part of the problem. You can stop being part of it. If you're in Christ, then you are more closely united to a black Christian than you are to a white person who shares every part of your life. Because your lifeblood, your security, everything that you are, it's the same with Him. We need to start living that out. One of the first questions I got asked when I came to do RUF here was, when are you going to get RUF desegregated? When are you going to get it integrated? And I've been praying for that for years, but I'll tell you the answer. The answer now is still the same it was then. As soon as you integrate your life. When you start having African Americans at your lunch table, I'll start having them at RUF. And until you do, until you make a point to do that, it's not just going to happen. Until you make a point to do that, then the South is going to continue the same problems we have. But you are getting ready, and I want to force this upon you, okay? You're getting ready to enter life, and you're about to become part of the problem or part of the solution. What kind of neighborhoods are you going to look for? All white neighborhoods because they're safer? You're going to jump out of your neighborhood to protect your property value? What are you going to do? Are you going to be part of the problem or part of the solution? Racial unity, denominational unity, and finally social unity. Can you be around people who are not like you? Are you able to hang out with people who are not like you? I had a campus minister friend up at the University of Oklahoma, who did a lottery date. When they were first getting started, kind of a small group, so for fun they had a lottery date. Which meant everybody just put their name in a bucket, right? Boys bucket, girls bucket. He just reached in there, pulled out two names, put them together. They had to go on a date. I come back, tell everybody they all went down on the same night. The guy, he pulled out this girl who was just absolutely beautiful, the prettiest girl in the group, huge person in her sorority, very socially astute, girl who's getting the gospel, she's figuring it out. He reaches over and pulls out a guy's name who's basically socially just kind of handicapped. Just clumsy, not comfortable in his skin, and it was just terrible. But he keeps encouraging the guy, you got to do it. You got to do it. It'll be great. Ask her out. You got to do it. So he finally asks her out. The girl goes. He takes her to a place that he's going to think to be the most comfortable. It's that place where, students are always hanging out. She's terribly aware of being seen, and so just pouts and refuses to talk to him during the entire date. When she comes, by the time the date's over, the poor guy's on the verge of just crying. And the girl gets home and she calls up Doug and says, I can't believe you subjected me to that. I will never come to RUF again. He'd done it on purpose. Can you hang out with people different than you? Is that your security? People like you. RUF people. Is it your security to be around good people like you? If RUF is your fraternity, then you're sick. If RUF is your fraternity, well, seriously, if RUF is your fraternity, how do you feel about it growing? How do you feel about people coming into it who is not their fraternity? if it's your clique. And you know, that's a real problem. I had a girl at Delta State. One year, the ministry actually grew. I was astounded. I was, ecstatic. I couldn't believe it. I was talking to one of the girls in my core group. I asked her what she thought about it. She said, "Oh, I just can't wait for all these sorority girls to quit coming. They don't really want to be here." Just self-righteousness. This is my group and you don't belong here. Are you able to overcome that? Again, one of the first questions I was asked when I showed up here 4 years ago, what do you think of fraternities? This is my official answer, so I'll never get asked this again. Ready? I don't care. You know, if you're called to be in a fraternity, take off. If you're not, take off. What does it mean if you're called to be a fraternity? You're called to be in a fraternity if you want to be, if you have the opportunity to be, and if you can do it without sinning. I don't care. Same for sororities. But you need to understand this. They're just social clubs. They're just clubs. They're not brotherhoods. Your brothers are people who are in Jesus Christ. Your sisters are people who are in Jesus Christ. They are just clubs. And you can get mad at me about that if you want to. I hope you don't. I like having y'all. But secondly, and I will say this. This is where you'll be tempted to sin. When Rush comes up, and it's time to... When Rush comes up, you keep your mouth shut. Because it is the opposite. It is the opposite of Christianity to deprive people of your fellowship because they're not like you. You do not have the right to say that. You understand? If you believe anything we've learned from Ephesians 1 and 2, you understand that God went out and sought fellowship with people not like Him. When Rush comes up, you got nothing to say. You give out 300 bids. And if the only thing that makes your fraternity or sorority special to you is that it's exclusive, you need to understand what you just confessed. You just confess that what you love about it is that it's the opposite of the gospel. Okay. So there you go. And if you're trying to make RUF exclusive, shame on you, I'll kick you out. That's enough. Moses Hoag was a pastor at Second Presbyterian Church, Richmond, Virginia, for 55 years. He was a chaplain during the war between the states. During that war, he witnessed something, heard a story of something. There was one of the battles in Northern Virginia. A Yankee soldier was shot, fatally wounded. And he started calling out for someone. His men had retreated beyond him. He started calling out to Confederate soldiers, "Can you pray with me? Can you pray with me?" One of the soldiers walked by and saw him on the ground. He said, "I never learned to pray for myself. I can't pray for you, but I'll do what I can." And he pulled him under a tree and put him into the shade. A Confederate officer walked by. He yelled out to him, "Can you pray with me?" The Confederate officer got off of his horse and walked over to the Union soldier and got on his knees and began to pray for him. And as he prayed, the Union soldier put his arms up around his neck to support his weight. And as the petitions came forth from this young officer, the man died. Isn't that an amazing picture of a dead man with his arms around the neck of his mortal enemy? Maybe the person who had just killed him. But at that dying moment, they realized that what they had in common was Jesus Christ and nothing else mattered. Wouldn't it be nice if we could live like that instead of dying like that? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that we would live as we will die. Then we will certainly know what's important and what's not. I pray that we would live knowing what's important. I pray that we would live such a way that we love those who love you. Would you make it real in our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.